Well, we are in Luke 20, and we're going to be looking at Jesus' responses to some of the challenges that he receives as he is post-triumphal entry, post-clearing the temple of the money changers and lenders. And it raises a question: how do we navigate the waters of questions, issues, and challenges to our faith? What example does Jesus give? And I wonder if the listening audience, has your faith ever been challenged? And if so, how do you handle it, or how did you handle it? Is it something that you remain silent? Is it something that you become very confrontational? Do you become kind of analytical? How do you handle the controversy and the questioning that comes into your life? Well, in our passage today, we're going to see Jesus facing challenges from numerous groups like the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, and the elders, kind of from many different walks of life. These were not united in their opposition to Jesus as far as what they believed. They were united in their opposition to Jesus, that they wanted to see him die. They wanted to see him out of the picture. And so we can learn from Jesus' responses to people of his time how we can face the challenges of the religious, the quasi-religious, the secular, the zealot types of people in our present day and in our walks of life. So leading up to Luke 20, our passage for today, we see that at the end of Luke 19, Jesus had made his triumphal entry toward and into Jerusalem. And we saw that last week, if you were with us when we talked about that. Then we have Jesus in a little bit further after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem is him driving the traders and the money changers from the temple. And he did this two times in his ministry, once at the beginning of his ministry, another time at the end of the ministry. And he was just driving them out because of the great corruption that they had in the exchanging of money, the exchange rates, the animals that they were selling, the price gouging that was going on, that they were in the court of the Gentiles, maybe restricting the Gentiles from worshiping in their own way and in their own court. So numerous reasons why Jesus drove out the money changers and the traders and the people, but he did so. And this infuriated the religious leaders. And then you have him right at the end of chapter 19, teaching in the temple. And we see along with that, that the religious leaders were trying to destroy him. That's chapter 19, verse 47. But they couldn't because of the people. Jesus had so much support that the religious leaders were unable to lay hands on Jesus and to arrest him and eventually do what they wanted to do, which was to kill him. And so what they were doing then was to try to set him up with questions that were very far from sincere. And this is where we have the example of Jesus addressing questions of people coming to him and asking him what we would consider to be very difficult and almost lose-lose type of questions. And yet Jesus answers in a very dignified and scholarly way, well thought out. And so we're going to be learning from those examples of them challenging Jesus. And as they were challenging Jesus, they were seeking to do a number of things. One thing was they were seeking to discredit him with his stance and his teachings. If they could stump him or get him to answer wrongly or just look foolish, they would have won part of the battle. And we see in Luke 23:2 that they couldn't get him to say anything wrong, and so they actually fabricated a lie about him. So one of the things that they were trying to do was to discredit him. Another thing was to get him arrested. And the question is, with the triumphal entry, with so many, even possibly hundreds of thousands of people shouting out Hosanna, save now, and shouting the praises of him as the Messiah, how did they turn so quickly over 4 days? Well, the answer is that the religious leaders got the Romans to arrest Jesus. And so another thing besides discrediting Jesus was they were seeking to get Jesus arrested. Another thing that they were trying to do was obviously they were trying to get Jesus killed. And the only power of execution was through Rome. So if they could get Jesus to say something that was anti-Rome, Rome would step in fast. And so what they're trying to do was to get Jesus to answer in a certain way so that he could come across as a dangerous revolutionary. And so what they do is they ask him questions, trying to point him towards saying things that would be construed as against Rome. Well, the first thing that they question Jesus about is his authority. It says in verse 1 of chapter 20, on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple, Mark says that he would walk around and teach and talk and ask questions versus just kind of sitting in one place. And preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders confronted him. And so this is a divergent group. They didn't all believe the same thing, but they all agreed on one thing. They wanted Jesus dead. And so as we're questioned as to our authority or to defend our faith, there are many divergent religions, different groups that will set themselves against the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they are not necessarily all united in their beliefs. In fact, they're not united in their beliefs. And it says in verse 2, and they spoke. So here you have these religious leaders questioning Jesus, saying to him, tell us by what authority you're doing these things or who it is who gave you this authority. These things that they talk about in verse 2 are all the preaching and the teaching and the cleansing of the temple and the triumphant entry. Basically, they're saying, you know, you're walking around this temple teaching, you're acting like you own the place. And for sure, Jesus exerted authority. He, in Matthew 9, he exerted authority that he could forgive sins. Matthew 10, authority over all the forces of evil. John 1:12, authority to save. John 5:27, authority to judge all men. John 17:2, authority over all mankind. And so Jesus certainly was exerting authority, and the religious leaders were trying to trap Jesus to say something as to his authority so that they could trap him and eventually lead to his arrest. Well, so they're asking him, what authority do you have? What right do you and ability do you have to exercise influence and power? And authority in today's society is kind of a bad word that we get questioned. There's people who revolt against authority. We live in a pluralistic society that doesn't pin down any one source of authority. And when we say Jesus is the only way, Jesus is God, there is only one God who has revealed himself in the Bible, we are exerting in a very real sense, a one-dimensional authority that comes from the word of God. And people in our society can definitely rebel against that and question us and have major issues with us exerting that kind of authority to speak that way. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And so what Jesus did was he answered their question with a question. He did that a lot in his walks and in his teaching. And there is a power in asking questions even today. You see, someone can say something like, I don't believe there is a God. And if you count the number of words, I think that is 7 words. I don't believe there is a God. And those seven words that someone takes 5 seconds to say can set us off on this rabbit trail trying to explain our faith. And certainly we should have the knowledge of being able to explain our faith. But there's something powerful in asking a question of a question like Jesus did here. And so saying to the person who has asked us that question, instead of going into this big defense, saying to him, why do you believe there is no God? And it puts it back on them to explain themselves. There's some power in that. And so Jesus is saying, I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to answer your question with a question. And he was talking about the baptism of John, which is talking about his whole prophetic ministry and what he did for asking Jews to basically think of themselves as Gentiles, as outsiders who needed to repent and needed to be baptized and to identify themselves with the Messiah. And so Jesus asked them a question about, okay, John's baptism, John the Baptist's baptism, was that from heaven or from men? And the religious leaders who had just asked Jesus the question about his authority had to step back and think, and now they had to defend themselves with what was basically an impossible answer that Jesus put back on them. Because they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe John the Baptist? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And that is a lie, because it was clear that they did not believe that John's baptism was from God. But in order to avoid what would happen to them, or the way they would come across, they said, we don't know. And then Jesus said to them in verse 8, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. If you're not going to be concrete and give an answer, I'm not going to be concrete and give an answer either. Now after that, after the question of Jesus' authority, Jesus tells a parable of the vine growers. And basically what he says in this, through this story, is that God sent you prophets, and you persecuted and destroyed them, and you would not listen to the word of repentance and coming to God and getting right with God. And then he said that through this parable, that ultimately the Son of God was sent to you, and you're going to kill him. And it says after he said this parable, that the scribes and the chief priests were infuriated, and they tried to lay hands on him that very hour, it says in verse 19. And they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke this parable against them. And then we have the second major question that they posed to him in Luke 20, in the question of tributing to Caesar. What should be given to Caesar? What should be paid through the taxes? And it says in verse 20, so they watched him. Okay, so this is following after the parable Jesus told that offended them, and now they wanted to lay hands on him. They wanted to have him killed. And they watched him, it says, and they actually sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. And so they asked this question, saying, teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly. What, you know, kind of false flattery. And you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Okay, so a lot of false flattery going on here. And they say, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now, they wanted to catch him in a catch-22 here, because this could be thought of as the perfect question by them, because it had two irreconcilable points. He was going to offend somebody with his answer. And so if he said that it was proper to pay Caesar, a foreign ruler, the taxes, that would offend the Jewish people. It would offend the zealots. It would offend the people who really oppose the overwhelming taxes that Rome was charging them. And it was up to a third of all their income. And they had all sorts of taxes that they had to pay. There was a poll tax just for having the right to breathe Roman air. Income tax, which was a flat 10%. They had import taxes, road taxes, harbor taxes, fish taxes per net and per single fish. They had a ground tax. They had a cart tax that they charged for every wheel of someone's cart. And so these taxes were outrageous and they were overwhelming. And if Jesus said that he supported the taxation of Caesar, of the Roman government, he would be offending a lot of the Jewish people. But if he answered it was not proper to pay taxes, then the Romans would be displeased and they would step in and he could be seen as an insurrectionist. And then the Jewish leaders could turn him over to the Roman authority. And so Jesus was in a tight spot. And in verse 23, we see Jesus' answer. But he detected their trickery and said to them, "Show me a denarius." Now, a denarius was a day's wage for a common worker. "Whose likeness and inscription does it have on it?" And they said, "Caesar's." And it did indeed have Caesar's inscription on it on both sides. And he said to them, "Then render to Caesar that thing, the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And Jesus was basically pointing to the inscription of Caesar on a coin and showing that if Caesar's imprint is on the coin, then that coin should be given to Caesar. Give to Caesar's that which has his image on it, and talking about the coin. But we don't stop there. A lot of us quote that render to Caesar's that which is Caesar's. But Jesus goes on to say, but give to God the things that are God's. Well, what has God's imprint on it? And the answer is us as humans. And so we're to give to God that which has his image on it, and that is us. Well, what belongs to God? That is everything. God deserves everything because we are made in the image of him. And so he stated a principle. He didn't accommodate or compromise either view of giving to Caesar or not giving to Caesar. He basically stated a principle. And the question is, as humans, as people in the United States, or maybe there's other people around the world that are listening to this, but when we say render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, what belongs to Caesar? And there is a certain amount of honor and prayer that is to be given to our government. And it says that in verse 26, and they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of people. And being amazed at his answers, they became silent. And so our answer about government is to be something where we say, you know what? Romans 13:1 says that everyone is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. 1 Peter 2:13, we're supposed to subject ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And so Jesus is saying we are to give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and that still applies today. We are to honor those who are in authority. Scripture says that we're supposed to offer entreaties and prayers and petitions for them. And we, none of us throughout history or worldwide, lives in a perfect society where the government is flawless, where the government is completely holy. John MacArthur said, until Jesus comes to set up his kingdom, there is no sacred society. There are far worse in the world and throughout history. And yet Jesus, in a corrupt society, was saying, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And present day, in our society, we are to render to our government, which is our due to our government. And some of us feel as though, when we talk about government, that it frees us from biblical instruction. And yet we are to still heed biblical instruction about what it says in talking in controversy, in talking in difficult situations, even in talking in things that we disagree with. There's a couple of principles. The first one is that we are to exercise the fruit of the Spirit. And so when we talk about our government, we are still, it doesn't free us from exercising the fruit of the Spirit. So as we talk to and about government, we're supposed to have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so the fruit of the Spirit is still engaged as we talk to and about government. We are not free to get nasty and get ugly about talking about our government. And there's numerous guidelines in Scripture about what to do in interactions and confrontation. Let our speech be seasoned with salt. Speak the truth in love. And so we have to be careful that we are still honoring government. Again, there is no perfect government. And so we're still to give honor to and to pray for. And when we do talk about government, we're supposed to still have those guidelines on our speech in talking about it. But eventually, all of us come to an Acts 5:29 point where we have to decide where and when we will obey God rather than men. And so there is a point where we feel as though that government has asked us to cross a line in going past God's regulations and his guidelines for his people. And Peter says in Acts 5:29, there's a point that comes to, and they answered, we must obey God rather than men. And sometimes, and we do come to that point, and we may in the future, if persecution ramps up in the United States, we may continually come to that point. And then the third difficult question that is posed to Jesus, this time by the Sadducees, is found in verses 27 through 39. And it says, beginning in verse 27, now there came to him some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. So the Sadducees were much more of a secular group than the Pharisees. They're much more tied in with the Roman government. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies having a wife, and he is childless, his brother should marry the wife and raise up children to his brother. And so their question, and this is has to do with Levirate marriage. And basically what it was an unmarried man would marry his dead brother's widow who was childless in order to have children in his name. So if a man had a wife, that man died, and there was a single brother of that man, he would marry the wife and have children in that man's name. And so they were asking questions about Levirate marriage, which was a legitimate thing, but they were not getting information from Jesus. They're trying to find a way to discredit Jesus and make him look foolish by presenting an extreme hypothetical case, asking him a question that no one was able to answer. And so they're asking a question about Levirate marriage, but they're taking it to the nth degree. They're taking it to a silly place, let's say. Verse 29 of chapter 20. And this is the hypothetical situation that they give to Jesus. Now there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died childless, and the second and the third married her. And in the same way, all seven died, leaving no children. Finally, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, which one's wife shall she be? For all seven had married her. And so basically they're saying, they didn't believe in the resurrection. What they're trying to do was give him this hypothetical situation that would make the belief in the resurrection look absolutely silly. And so Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they are like the angels and are sons of God, being the sons of the resurrection. And so there's a whole lot to this, but notice that it says be like the angels, but not that we will be angels. And so there's some belief that when somebody dies, they become an angel. That's not what this is saying here, but we will be like the angel. And so Jesus, what Jesus is saying in response to this question, saying of these seven brothers who all married this woman under the Levirate marriage, which one will she be in the resurrection? Which wife of which brother will she be a wife in the resurrection? And so they're trying again to make this belief look silly and to make Jesus look silly, to discredit him. And so Jesus clarified that in the next life, everything is different. The whole concept of family changes and marriage will be rendered unnecessary. In this life, we have a saying that's part of the many wedding ceremonies, till death do us part. And that is saying in human life, we'll be married, but not in the resurrection, not in heaven. Things will change. And there's not going to be any death either. And so there's no need for considering which wife after a sequence of brothers dies, because there's not going to be any death. And it's unnecessary, Jesus is saying, to worry about whose wife she would be, because there is no marriage in heaven. And then he goes on to say that the dead are raised, but even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And basically what he is saying here, he's not saying that he was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but that he is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Basically, that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, although they had passed away on planet Earth, are still alive. And so there is a resurrection. And he says in verse 38, he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Some of the scribes answered and said to him, Teacher, you have spoken well. And it says that they did not have the courage to question him any longer about anything. And so these very difficult questions that were posed to Jesus, Jesus passed with flying colors. Not that he had to answer to man. Man is not his authority. But he chose to answer these questions with great skill and great knowledge. And it says that there's no more questions asked of Jesus in the book of Luke. Now, in the book of Matthew, it says that the Pharisees did give it one more shot with a question about the greatest commandment. And many of you know that story. But Jesus answered their questions, and it says that they did not ask him any more questions. So as we close, of course, we need to ask, what is the application here? What can we take away from this story of Jesus answering the questions of the religious leaders? And I want to give you three takeaways from this, and I would challenge you to say, what is the Lord saying to you through this? What are you taking away? What is some sort of life change that possibly you need to have look at this passage? But I would give you three principles here. One is know what and why you believe. In other words, have a ready defense for the questions that are asked of you and for what you would say to others in not just defending your faith, but in saying, here's why I believe what I believe. And we have numerous passages in Scripture that says that we are to be ready. Acts 28:23, we're to persuade people. 2 Corinthians 5:11, we persuade men. 1 Peter 3:15, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. 2 Timothy 4:2, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And so scripture tells us that we need to have a ready defense, and not just defense, offense, for believing and a reason for believing what we believe and why we believe it. A second principle is that we still need to, and we talked about this a little bit earlier in this time together, but in discussing government or talking to government, we still need to have the fruit of the Spirit and tactfulness. And so we can get very much kind of worked up about government, and we can kind of get away from biblical guidelines for our speech as we start talking to and about government. And we need to be careful that we still hold ourselves within biblical guidelines, especially for our speech in talking about government. And lastly, our central message is Jesus. There are people that could come to your way of thinking about government or taxation or whatever, but still miss the message of Jesus. And we need to make sure that our central message, that the main point that we want to get across in many of our ways of communicating, is that Jesus came, died, rose for you and for you and for you and for you, my friend, and for you, my coworker, and for you, my neighbor, whoever the people around you are, whoever the sphere of, whatever the sphere of influence that you have. And so our central message is not to be government. Our central message is not to be this or that. Our central message is to be Jesus.